I bought a carton of eggs. I bought a carton of eggs not long ago, right? And I'm one of these people who, when I buy things like eggs, I'm not going to go for the expensive stuff. I make sure they're free-range eggs and whatnot, but I mean, to be honest, I think all eggs are free-range now. I'm usually, you know, if you go to Sainsbury's, I'm the guy who buys the Stamford Street Co. eggs. You know, they're like the cheaper ones. I think, why pay more money for eggs? If eggs are free-range, they're fine. And generally, my experience has been good. But there was this one time where I decided, you know what, I'm in Sainsbury's and I saw this big, you know, when they put like an extra crate of things out and they put it on special, you know, like Nectar Prize or something like that. I saw these eggs and they weren't these Stamford Street eggs. They were, gold, this is literally the name, golden yolk eggs. Golden yolk eggs. And I looked at those and I thought, I see the purple sign. I didn't even look at the price because I think Nectar Prize is like, amen, wonderful. Why don't I just treat myself to golden yolk eggs? I think, you know, eggs are pretty hit and miss anyway. Why don't I get these ones? All right, so they're a bit cheaper. I'll get them. So I buy these things and I take them home and I'm thinking, I look at the box and I'm thinking, you know, it's saying all these things about how the chickens are so well treated so that these eggs and yolks can be so golden. So I'm thinking, oh, this looks great. The carton looks different. The brand is different. It's not even Taste the Difference, right? It's like a step above Taste the Difference. These are like premium eggs. And I'm excited to open these eggs. It was like late in the day, so I wait the next day to have eggs in the morning. And I crack these eggs open. And lo and behold, these eggs are the most average eggs I've ever seen in my entire life. Now, I'm sure some of you guys who are laughing feel the injustice of the moment. Because I didn't know the price of those eggs. I put those things through on the till, and they were £4.50 on Nectar Prize. And it wasn't a big carton. And you feel the injustice when you look at something and you think, well, you're saying that you're this. And yet when I open you up, you're not actually that. We all feel that injustice, I think, as people who spend money on food. And I think it's a good way to understand Paul's concern, seriously, in Titus. Paul's concern is, if you look at Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus for the faith of God's elect, and then this, and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. The knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Paul's concern in an island like Crete, where people have a certain reputation for acting a certain way that goes beyond probably other pagan peoples, that Christians don't merely have Christian on the outside, but by their actions, they prove themselves to be so. So Paul's concern for the Christians in Crete is that the conduct of Christians matches the confession of Christians. And it's a good challenge for us this morning. Conduct must match confession. What I mean is, if we confess the Lord Jesus Christ to have worked in our lives, that is going to result in a certain kind of life. We all know that we cannot, if we have confessed the Lord Jesus Christ, been baptized into him, continue in our sin. We all know that. We all know if someone claims to be part of God's family and yet walks the same way they did before they claim that God did what he did, that there's question marks over that individual. And so Paul's concern in Crete, in these new churches, is that these young Christians act like Christians. And the key to making this happen is to put in teachers, to put in elders. So just to recap where we've got up to, Paul will say to Titus, straighten out those things which were left unfinished and appoint elders. He'll go through the qualifications for elders, and then he'll say this at the end: the elders must be able to hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine, notice a positive side of teaching, and refute those who oppose it, a negative side, if you wish, of teaching. And then he will go into why this is the case. So he'll go for the negative first, and he'll say in verse 10, for there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, and those of the circumcision group. And what does Paul say? These people, with their wrong teaching, with their false teaching, are ruining whole households. They're causing problems. Bad teaching isn't going to result in godliness. What Paul's saying is good teaching, sound doctrine, is what's going to result in godliness. So he says to Titus, you need to rebuke these men so that they might be sound in the faith, so that these households can be put back together again. And then if you just go to verse 16, I think verse 16 is really the basis for what he works out in the rest of chapter 2. He's talking about these men, and he says, he's just said to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. And then talking about these teachers, he says, they claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. So we go back to that concern. A Christian is not merely a Christian outwardly. As in, they don't claim the name. They don't just confess Christianity and then let everything else fall by the wayside. Woe to us, right? If our actions, if what we claim about ourselves doesn't match our actions, they claim to know their God or to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. So Paul's concern is that conduct match confession. In order for that to take place, you need leaders there. So hence, Paul's letter to Titus. He's just gone through the false teachers, or these men, probably, I mean, he doesn't actually say false teachers, but these men who should at least be very sharply rebuked and corrected. And then he's going to go into chapter 2, and he's going to explain the positive side of teaching. So if we've just had the negative side of rebuke those who are not sound in the faith so that they might be sound in the faith, now we're going to go into the positive side. Remember, Titus 1:9 says, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine. And this is what he's going to do here. And now Paul's concern, if we just put this into like a little historical context, I think Paul's concern in chapter 2 is about the church's witness to the world. So he's talking to individuals who are part of the church. And yes, we talk, I mean, at Hope, we talk a lot about conduct with one another, right? We talk a lot about things that we do in the church towards one another. It's also good to put an outward perspective on that and say what we do in the workplace, at our various activities that we go about on a daily life. There is a certain expectation of the gospel. If we're claiming that the gospel has worked in our lives, then our lives should be different in every sphere. All of us know that church is not just a Sunday reality for us. Christianity is not just a Sunday reality for us. If we're filled by the Spirit, then it's a 7-day a week, 365 day a year activity. I'm not saying that that's easy, but it is the goal. And that's why Titus is here. So he's speaking to Christians and he's thinking about their outward witness to the world. Remember that Paul has said about people in Crete that they are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. If these are young churches and young Christians, then there's a sense in which, you know, it's almost like trying to teach a toddler to grow up slowly. I mean, obviously I can't teach my 6-month-old to act like I act, but slowly over time, they're leaving their past ways behind, hopefully, and growing up. I think that's what Paul is doing. He's saying to Titus, this is what you need to teach these young Christians, these young churches. So let's look at what he says, and we're going to break this into a few specific sections, and then we'll round this off at the end and understand what does this mean for us, because this is speaking to a specific cultural context, but that does not mean it doesn't speak to us today. It absolutely, absolutely does. So let's look at 2 verse 1 for a second. If you look at 2 verse 2, Paul's going to teach, he's going to say to Titus, speak to older men and tell them to be this way. Then he's going to go down and he's going to say, likewise, teach older women to be this way so that they might teach younger women to be this way. He'll follow that up with teach younger men to act this way. And then finally, he will end with slaves and say, teach slaves to act this way. So Paul's, I mean, it's an interesting people group, because if you think of books like Ephesians, Paul will speak to husbands and wives, individual conduct. He will speak to parents and children and to slaves. So it's an interesting collection of, it's a different mix here. And I think what he's doing is he's speaking to a household. He's looking at the household. He's saying, look at your conduct. This is how I want you to teach Christians to conduct themselves in the outer sphere. Now, it's not to say that you separate that from conduct in the church. It's just that we look at this from another perspective and say, if the Christian life is a circle and we cut that circle in half and we say all of this conduct is within the church and we cut the other half and say all of this conduct is outside of the church, we're focusing on that latter half, but it's not at the expense of the whole, if that makes sense. So Paul will say in the beginning, and he kind of heads the whole section up with these words, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Now, Paul's doing that to differentiate what has just come before. He's spoken about these false teachers and literally said what I've just said. They claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. And then when he switches to chapter 2, verse 1, it's almost like he's saying, but you, however, teach things that are in accord with sound doctrine. And if we're thinking about the task of an elder or an overseer or a pastor or a shepherd, that is the pastor's primary tool or weapon, if you think of this as a cosmic battle. We're always in a cosmic battle with evil forces. Sound doctrine is the primary tool of the church leader. And it's just to reiterate, when Paul says he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it, that for Paul, and likewise the church, that is a very, very important thing. It is very important. It is vital that our pastors, our elders, know sound doctrine. It's very important that we as individuals hold our pastors to account to remain faithful to that sound doctrine. If a pastor doesn't know these things, then his tool for working in Christ Church is effectively blunt. It's like working with a blunt axe or working with a hammer whose head is always going to come off. It's going to do damage. It's going to do damage. If you see in chapter 1 the kind of damage that false teaching has done, Paul's saying this kind of teaching is ruining households. It's not just confusing people, it's ruining households. And so the task of Titus and those men that he will appoint is really deadly serious. It is a serious, serious matter. Verse 2, this is what he says to older men. Now, older men for Paul, most scholars would say, is like 40 and upward because of the life expectancy. I think we can say older men, you know, some men, are, you know, who's 40? Anyone over 40, just over 40? Would you consider yourself an older man, Steve? Older? Never. Well, maybe this is for you, mate. I don't know. But he says to older men, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled. Notice that self-controlled is one of these characteristics that will be dotted amongst all of these characteristics for these people. Verse 2, self-controlled. Verse 5, self-controlled. Verse 6, self-controlled. Even down to verse 12, we won't go there today, self-controlled. He says of the elders, one of their characteristics, one of their character traits is to be self-controlled. So Paul is saying, teach these older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. If we were to summarize this, I mean, we can't go to every single detail, but a man who is an example to the rest of the flock in an almost holistic way, a man who is self-controlled, a man who is modest, a man who doesn't let his anger fly all about, a man who has a good reputation in the church. Now, I'm saying these things. Paul is telling Titus to teach this to the church. But I think we can grab this for ourselves because Paul is addressing every single age group. And so we can say older men, if you consider yourself an older man, I mean, all of us men are going to get there, Lord willing, one day. This is something to aim for. The church is an ecosystem of behavior and treatment towards one another and outward behavior so that people can see. Older men are to be that example, not only for the rest of the church, but especially for younger men. Younger men need that example from older men to follow in. Just as Paul says to Timothy, right? Follow me as I follow Christ. Do what I do. I think that's what discipleship actually looks like. Come live your life beside me and watch how I work out this faith that we both share in. Watch how the Spirit works in my life. Not that I'm a perfect individual, but that I am working those things out each and every day through trials and challenges. So all the men, look at this and take it as a place to aim towards. Also to say, I should probably say this at the outset, Paul is probably very specifically touching on these items because the culture at the time was almost like the opposite. And we'll get into this a little bit, but it's probably true that their older men were not acting like this. Older men were being, they were living the way they wanted to live, sinful. You know, if we think of dead in our sins and trespasses, how that plays out in an almost barbaric situation, it's not pretty. And it affects all of society. And we can look at that just by walking down the road, right? We can walk through the middle of town and see the effects of the depravity of sin in every single age group and how that plays out. So it's probably very true that Paul is saying to Titus, tell them to act this way, because that is exactly the opposite of what the culture is doing. Remember, the church outwardly is to act a certain way so as to be a witness to the world. The risk is, and this is important, the risk is if we don't, and if Titus fails to do this, if the church fails to act in this way, then look down at verse 5. He'll say all these things, and we'll go through this pattern. He says, tell these people to act this way so that this. And you can see this at the latter half of verse 5. So that no one will malign the word of God. Or down to verse 8. So that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Or look at down verse 10. So that in every way, they will make the teaching about God, that's the people, the Christians, they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. So Paul's concern is an outward witness. He's thinking, I don't want you guys to be those kinds of people who profess to know Jesus and yet deny him by your actions. So that's older men. Verse 3, likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way that they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. So he's saying to the older women, live differently to the kind of women that lived at the time. I mean, the cultural background to this is probably, it's hard to put these little pieces together, but from what we understand, there was a transition in the household, especially with women, where you had the man as the head of the household, and all of this was almost like an oppressive, I am the head of the household, you do what I do, do as I say, where these new Roman women found a new kind of liberty to act whatever they wanted to, and act out whatever they wanted to do. So they were living lives that were completely, I mean, way off the mark. Living lives that were not self-controlled, living lives that were not pleasing to God. But I mean, obviously they would do that because they don't know God. But this is the culture. It's the mess that the Christians were living in. And Paul is saying, Titus, teach the older women to be different, essentially. If you can sum up these verses, it's teach the Christians to be different. Teach the elder women to be reverent in the way that they live, not irreverent, not to be slanderers, not to talk about people in certain ways, not to go about house to house gossiping, not to say things around behind someone's back that's wrong, not to lie about a fellow neighbor. Tell them to be different, not to be addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Wine was probably a major problem in this culture, putting two and two together in that kind of culture where I'm trying to think of what you could describe the Cretan culture in, and I think in my mind, I would go something like, you know, if pirates settled in like a certain island and they just lived there for like many, many years and had children and grew, that kind of population of people who are just unruly and living barbaric lives that are so undisciplined, you almost look at that culture and you think, some of the pagan cultures look better than you guys. You guys are absolutely wild. And so Paul's speaking to Titus and he's saying there are Christians living amongst these people. That's why when he says tell them to be different, it's a serious thing. It's not just they're going to look slightly different. These people are going to stick out. But back to elder women. Why must Titus teach the elder women to live this way? Look at verse 4. Then the elder women, they can train the younger women. Isn't that a wonderful thing? In church, I mean, just as the men train, the older men train the younger men, older women train younger women. I know from my own experience, I know from my friend's experience, younger women, you know, and older women will know, family life, getting into family life for the first time, having children, knowing what it is to be a wife, from a husband's perspective, and maybe it's just because I'm a difficult husband, I don't know. There's a lot to learn here. They need help. They need help. This is almost what the church community is for, right? It's not so that we can live kind of siloed lives as couples or as individuals. And you think to yourself, well, I'm an older guy, I interact with older men. Or I'm a younger guy, I only interact with younger men. I'm an older woman, so I talk with elder women. No, Paul's vision of the church is like, hey, older men, teach younger men. Older women, help younger women. And I think especially for younger women, this is a difficult thing to do. Understanding what it is to run a household, to have children, to love their children, in the case of Crete, the women in Crete, to be submissive to their husbands, to love their husbands, to love their children. What an amazing thing if elder women can get alongside the younger women and say, this is my experience, this is what I did, and this is what worked for me. Go in that way. I'm not talking about the faith. If we say teach what is true and right and godly, and in that practical life advice of like, yeah, you know, my child was like that. You know, it's almost like you can see this every day. I know my wife finds comfort in talking to other women who struggled with their own kids and lack of sleep. You know, just little practical things like that. This is what the church is here in some ways for, to help one another walk the Christian life, to navigate life together. I think that's why Paul says in Ephesians that elders, pastors and teachers are given to the church so that together, and you should read Ephesians and look at the kind of how much together language there is in the epistle. It's together that we grow up, right? It's not some people grow up and some people fall by the wayside. It is that together we grow up into the head who is Christ. So Paul says to Titus, when you teach the older women thus, they will be able to teach the younger women to be self-controlled, to be pure, busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands. And then this first one, so that no one will malign the word of God. And so the reminder is here that as we do this, as Titus teaches the older men, as Titus teaches the older women, and thus they teach the younger women, this ecosystem that starts to feed and start to grow and start to work is a witness to the outside world, meaning that if we fail to do that, there is opportunity, presumably, for people to malign the word of God, for people to blaspheme the word of God. And it's true. I think we understand that. If we claim to be Christians and we claim to be a people who live out the Christian life, who have received the love of the Lord Jesus that has been poured out in our spirit, in our hearts by God's Spirit, and then live a different way, there's bound to be one or two worldly people who kind of look at us and think, aren't you guys Christians? I thought Christians were this. I thought Christians were supposed to love one another. Now, often the world might get it wrong. And they think, oh, you know, aren't Christians meant to be these perfect people? But I don't think that's Paul's point. He's saying as your activities, as you go about your activities day to day, you are to be a witness to this outside culture. An outside culture that doesn't want to know God. An outside culture that wants to indulge in its own sin. So that when they look at you, they cannot blaspheme the word of God. It's a serious thing to think that the outside culture can look into this church and by our actions outside the church and inside the church, by our actions, they could malign the very word of God that we trust, the very word of God that we hear every Sunday morning, the very word of God that we claim to follow. So it's a serious challenge. Paul will then go and say to Titus, this is verse 6, similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. I mean, boy, do the young men need to be self-controlled, even in the Christian life. But you can imagine the kind of past that these men, these young men of Crete, will have come from. I mean, a lot of us have come from pretty wild. I mean, I was a pretty good kid. I grew up in church. I've got a few friends who had pretty wild pasts. What a wonderful thing that the Lord has saved us from those kinds of ways of life, dead to sin, unable to please God, even if we wanted to, because we have minds that are fixed on the flesh. But Paul's got people, or Titus has got people in Crete who have come from this way of life, young men. And he's saying to Titus, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Now, interestingly, what does he say in verse 7? In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. It's the only place here, at least in these four sections, where he says to Titus, you be an example to the younger men. I assume he's presuming a certain age of Titus, where he's thinking he's at a similar age as these young men, probably. But I think there's also a lot to be said for a leadership, a pastor, elders who are an example to young men, who are, speaking from a young man's perspective, you know, so I'm still young, I guess, a younger man's perspective, you want your elders to be people that you want to be around, right? A good leader is a man that younger guys want to be around, not just because he tells good jokes, because they see a man and they think, I want to be like that guy. There's something about his life that I want to emulate. There's something about his walk. There's something about his faith. There's something about his conduct that makes me think, I want to be like him. That's how the church grows. That's how the church hands down to generations after and after and after, is where we see, and wouldn't this be wonderful to see in Hope Church, younger men coming up, sticking around, and then joining in the areas of service that this church needs, and even the very leadership of this church. And some of us who are older might be able to look back in years' time and say, I remember that kid, you know, I remember that guy when he was like a little boy. Look at how he's grown up in the church. Look at how he's taken on all these responsibilities. It's because we've got all of these kind of things happening. We've got the older men encouraging the younger men. We've got Titus leading the younger men by example so that we might train one another up into faith and good works. So he's saying to Titus, in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity. Tell the truth. Seriousness. Soundness of speech. Then this, that cannot be condemned. Soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. So that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say, not about you, but about us. I don't know what version of the Bible you have. My version says, so that they will have nothing bad to say about us. Notice that there are wide implications for how Titus should act. Wide implications for the elder's example to the other people. So that the world might look in and see the teaching, see that it is truth, and say they have nothing bad, and say that they might be ashamed when they oppose us, assuming that these are the people that Paul was talking about before, but we could say that this is about anyone who looks in and thinks, oh, you Christians, this and that, you believe this and that, so that those kinds of people can look in and say, actually, I've got nothing bad to say about this person. I've got nothing bad to say about these people. It's a high calling. It's a lofty calling. It's a difficult calling. It's a serious calling. Again, this is why you don't want to be hasty in the laying on of hands. You don't want to be hasty putting men in front and saying, okay, he's the guy. This is serious stuff. We've got to hold that tension in our hands, that Titus needs to appoint elders, and that there's many churches that don't have elders, and the fact that these men are to be sharp in their understanding of sound doctrine. They're to be able to refute error, and their example is to be one where the world can look in and say, I can't find fault with this individual. I might not believe what he believes. That's what Paul's telling them to do. But I can't find fault with what they're saying. This is a man who lives up to the conduct of what he preaches. That's a high calling. So we've got to make sure that we put the right men in. I think God holds that responsibility on us to be vigilant. So Titus is to be an example to the younger men, to encourage them to be self-controlled, Self-controlled, it's either self-controlled in everything or to be self-controlled. And then verse 7, in everything, set them an example by doing what is good so that no one might look in and have anything bad to say about us. The implication being the one for the many. If one acts a certain way, they can look at all of us and say, oh, Christianity, you know, whatever. And it's true, isn't it? Oftentimes, and it's kind of not fair, I think, in some ways, they look at the conduct of one Christian and they assume all of Christianity is the same. And they level the playing field. And we think, friend, it is so different. It is so different to that. But I think Paul's saying that is the reality, Titus. So make sure collectively that this is how you are living. And let you as the leader lead by example. Verse 9. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them and not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted. Paul's not saying that slavery is a good thing. He's speaking into a situation where slavery was quite normal. And he's saying to slaves, probably because in these early years or these early days of the church, you could have in a household master who is not saved, who is not walking in the way, you want to put Acts language on it, and a slave who God has saved. And he is, Paul saying to Titus, teach those kinds of slaves to be good slaves. You know, if we can expand the slavery language to work language, it's in your work. Be a good Christian. Show integrity. Oftentimes, slaves would have been entrusted with their master's money to go to the markets and buy the supplies that they needed for the house. If a slave could get a better price for something, you know, get a 2-for-1, buy 2, get 1 free, or whatever, there's a temptation there to keep the money, right? Because he's not keeping receipts. The master's giving him the amount of money and saying, go buy what is needed for the house. The slave could come back and say, we used everything. Or he could keep back a little bit of the money and say, here's the change, sir. Paul's saying to Titus, don't let the slaves act that way. You can see how Paul's driving point in all of this with the elder men, the older women, the younger men, and the slaves. He's saying in every age group or sphere of life, Christians are to be different. He's saying to Titus, your conduct or the conduct of the churches in Crete must match the confession that they hold. And it's true for us. Our conduct must match our confession so that, this is the rest of verse 10, in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. You can imagine if the world looks into the church and sees a people not, or a people acting contrary to what they confess to be true, that they'll look at the teaching that church gives and think, well, why should I listen to that? Why should I listen to what they're saying from the front if their people aren't different? Why should I listen to what they say on the front if their people claim those truths to be true in their own lives and yet don't live those truths out? So it's very important as a church, especially in Crete, in a culture that is just submerged in sin, in sin and debauchery and wickedness, that Christians are different. And if we look at what this means for ourselves today, I think we can pick out one or two things. But I think the driving point that I think we would want to see today is that our conduct, our lives must match our confession. What we do, not only here in the church, but outside of the church, in all the various spheres that God has enabled us to be in, to work in, to interact with the unsaved in, is to be Christ-like. We want people to look at us. And friends, it's a high calling, right? We want the world to look at us and say, that man or that woman, that young man, that young woman lives out what they believe. Wouldn't it be so sad if the world looked at us, looked at you and I, and said, well, I think they're a Christian, but, you know, they don't act like a Christian. They don't act what I think is a Christian, what a Christian person should act like. How sad would it be, friends, if the same thing could be said of us? They claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. That's a serious thing. And so when we're considering our own lives, when we're considering the conduct of a Christian, does our confession and our conduct match? And I think I would even push this further. You know, I was thinking about myself, and we can go back to the eggs. We get so angry at the world when it's inconsistent, right? Or is it just me? I expect a certain amount of consistency in the world, in people who claim to be the things that they claim to be. If I give my child to the surgeon because he's sick and he needs to perform an operation, I'm trusting that that surgeon is a surgeon, right? If he turns out not to be, I feel, what have you done? Or even a trivial example, when I put an address into the maps, I am trusting that what that map says, where that destination is going, is in fact the destination. And when it says a straight line, I'm going straight. When it says turn left, I need to turn left. If it does anything contrary to that, I'm thinking, why is this thing not working? And we feel that indignation, even as something as silly as eggs. At least I talk to myself now. I look at the carton and I think, you say this thing on the outside of what you are, and yet when I crack you open, you're not that thing. You're different. You're not what it says on the tin. And friends, I think it should dawn on us slowly, and I think it dawns on me as I'm prepared, as I've been preparing this sermon. I feel this kind of indignation when these kinds of things happen to me. And yet I don't want the same level of consistency to be applied to my own life, right? We're happy to look at these things and point at them and say, that thing is an injustice. He says one thing and does another thing. Those eggs are wrong. They're not golden yolked. And yet when the light shines on my own life, I'm like, I don't want to go there. I know that's what we think, because we're all human beings. We're all human beings walking a tough road. But I think we can even push this further, because we feel a certain kind of rage and anger at these things in the world, don't we? But what about our own sin? I look at myself and I think, why do I not feel at least the same kind of anger towards my own sin as a person who professes the Lord Jesus Christ and that the Spirit, and to believe and know that the Spirit has worked in my life, to then not look at my own sin subsequent to that reality and think, as Paul did, woe is me, who will set me free from this body of death? Why do I not weep over my own sin as much as I, not weep, but get angry at the things that are inconsistent in this world? Because friends, we should. I don't say that in a legalistic sense. I say that as people who have been bought by the blood of Christ. We are to look at our sin all the more and weep at the reality of sin in our lives, so that it might drive us to the Lord Jesus. Because what does Paul say in Romans 7? Essentially, woe is me. Who's going to set me free from this body of death? I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I do want to do. But how does he start chapter 8? Thanks be to God. I know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Friends, what I'm saying is, yes, our lives must match our confession. Our conduct must match our confession. And we should feel the pain when it doesn't. Not so that we can wallow in our misery, but so that can take us to the Lord Jesus and trust him all the more. That is why we are to listen. That is why teaching is so important. And so I leave you with that challenge. Does your life match your confession? Does your sin sadden you like it saddened Paul? And does that drive you to the Lord Jesus? And finally, do you come ready to hear sound doctrine that will lead you to godliness? That's our collective mission as a church, to live lives of good deeds. It's dotted all around the book of Titus. Our people must learn to do what is good. Let that be said, friends, of all of us here, both individually in our own lives, but collectively as we meet, that this town might look to us at Hope Church and that we would have a good reputation in the town. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, it is a high calling that you have called us to. But we take comfort in the fact, Lord Jesus, that you have given us your Spirit. We take comfort in the fact that we can put to death the deeds of the flesh. We thank you that we are in Christ, that there is no condemnation for those who are in him. But Lord, we don't want to take our sin lightly. We don't want to take our waywardness lightly. We don't want to look at those things with the same kind of passivity as we might have before Christ. Lord, we want to, in every way, conform to him. And so, Father, we pray for our teachers. Give them words of wisdom. Keep them on the straight and narrow path. Would their doctrine be sound? Would they always be faithful to your word? And Father, would you give us hearts to understand, ears to hear, eyes to see what you are teaching to us, so that we might collectively and individually grow up into the head of the church, who is the Lord Jesus, not for our own glory, but Lord, for the benefit of each brother and sister here, and ultimately for the glory of your Son. We pray these things in his name. Amen.